Okay, we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in its entirety, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word, and it's good to bring us to faith and to keep us in faith. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, or to you, and arrange in advance the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. What is the most important factor in your giving? What is the most important factor in your giving? Perhaps your first thought is about your motivation. Is it compassion for others? Is it for the good of the cause? Those are not bad factors, depending on whether they start and stop with just yourself. Hopefully, we can rule out self-centered motivations. We shouldn't give because we feel, or want to feel, rather, less guilty, more spiritual, or appear on the plaques of top donors. Having your name engraved on a brick or a bench or a building is not a good motivation or goal for giving. 2 weeks ago, we considered 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, through a message about grace-motivated giving. You might consider this part 2 of that message, as chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians really hold together as just one unit in this letter. And there are certain key terms and themes that tie chapters 8 and 9 together as one unit. So, for example, both chapters 8 and 9 are about the collection of offerings from the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem, who were suffering, by the way, because of a famine that occurred in Jerusalem or in the area of Israel. Both of these chapters speak of the grace of God. Both speak of giving generously and of the partnership that churches have together in this service. But above all, both chapters center on the motivation and goal of giving being ultimately the display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So we might say this, the grace-motivated giving that we looked at 2 weeks ago is the same thing as the God-glorifying giving that we're looking at this morning. Grace-motivated giving leads to or is God-glorifying giving. When it is the bounteous grace of God first given to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, that then moves us to give generously also, then it's also true that we make that very grace of God known to others. We let them know that we love because God first loved us. We give generously because God first gave generously to us. So we seek to give in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, we might say, not for our own accolades, not for our own applauses. We aim to give the glory of to give glory to God by proclaiming Christ as the most important factor in our giving. And so ask yourself, is the display of God's glory in Christ the most important factor in my giving? Is the display of God's glory in Christ the most important factor in my giving? Are you motivated to give between the bookends of God's grace and God's glory? Now, here's the main point. It's a little long. It's broken up into three subheadings in the bulletins. I'm going to read it through once, and then we'll hear each of those subpoints again as we hit each section of the message. The whole thing sounds like this. We hold ourselves accountable to our former readiness and zeal, to our former readiness and zeal to give, so that it results in present faithfulness and a show of integrity, giving generously, willingly, and cheerfully for the love of God, who supplies all in Christ for a harvest of righteousness. Enriched in every way to be generous, it produces thanksgiving to God, supplies the needs for others, and binds us together in the gospel we confess unto his glory as Christ is proclaimed. Now, the first part of that is really focusing on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. And again, it sounds like this. We hold ourselves accountable to our former readiness and zeal to give so that it results in present fruitfulness and a show of integrity. If we're not careful, we might misunderstand chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. From a worldly perspective, we might think that Paul was trying to motivate the church in Corinth and the saints in the province of Achaia to give by encouraging a competition between them and the churches in Macedonia, just to the north of them. But we know that this cannot be true. It's true that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the Macedonian churches were held up as a model of giving because they gave joyously and generously out of their affliction and poverty. It is that their potential visit, it is also true that the Macedonians' potential visit to Corinth with Paul could then result in embarrassment on the part of the Corinthians, who were likely lagging in their effort to give. But Paul's intent cannot be to motivate by the way of guilt or shame here, because the whole letter, the whole unit says otherwise. It is the grace of God in Christ, who was rich and yet became poor that we might become rich, that is our primary mover. And so what are verses 1 through 5 about? They're not about Paul pitting these churches against each other. What is Paul trying to say to the Corinthians in verses 1 through 5? Well, Paul's intent is to hold the Corinthian church and the saints in the province of Achaia accountable to their own affections, their own promises, which had been motivated by grace. The result would be then the bearing of fruit and the display of integrity. Just remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a couple years prior, the instructions for the collection had already been given by Paul, and the Corinthian church had, had already started upon this work a year prior. Paul says that in chapter 8, verse 10. But then, somewhere along the way, these false teachers arrived, and that's evidenced by the whole of the letter. These false teachers arrived, and the Corinthians' participation in this ministry for the saints was delayed because of their troubles within. So that's kind of the historical background. But now that repentance had come, and we know repentance had come from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul knew that the church was ready. And this is why Paul speaks as he does in verse 1, saying that he doesn't need to say anything about the ministry for the saints in Jerusalem. As he explains in verse 2, he says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians." So he already knew of their readiness. He had already been boasting of their readiness to the Macedonians. He says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boasted to you about you to the Macedonians, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year." Now you might say, "What's Achaia? I thought this was the church in Corinth." Well, Corinth is a city in the province of Achaia. So he's writing this to the Corinthian church, but it would include the saints in the province. So Paul isn't here trying to play these two groups of churches against each other like some sort of fundraising competition. We see that all the time in this world. You know what I'm talking about. Paul is simply reminding them that they were ready and they should still be ready. He continues. He says, "And your zeal has stirred up most of them." In other words, the Corinthians were ready a year ago. Their zeal had been in place a year ago. And that readiness and that zeal had actually been used by God a year ago to stir up the Macedonians. They just got to the finish line more quickly because they probably didn't have false teachers messing things up from within. Does that make sense? Now, Paul is then merely holding them accountable to their former readiness and zeal, and he holds them accountable by writing to them about the collection and reminding them that it is about the gospel. And then he also says that he's going to send these tested and trusted brothers along, and we looked at them last week. What we discover then is not a tyrant Paul who's out to manipulate by guilt and shame, but we find a fatherly Paul, whose fatherly appeal to this church is to live up to his boasting about them and their own promise. His effort is not to humiliate them, but to save them from humiliation. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident." Paul's conclusion on the topic of the collection in verse 5 will give way to really a mini exposition on giving to the glory of God in verses 6 through 15, which we're going to consider that under the second and third points. But just think for a moment about what Paul says here in verse 5. Let me read it. He says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not an exaction." Again, they had started to collect monies, being ready and zealous a year prior. They had promised to participate in giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but now here they were in danger of defaulting on their promise to give because they had taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ, quite frankly. Had Paul shown up earlier to collect their promised bounty, they would have been wrestling with their own ungodly emotions, and their giving would not have been right in God's eyes. It would have felt to them as some sort of exaction, that is, as if they were being forced or coerced to give beyond what they desired. And we need to pause and just reflect on ourselves for a moment, because Christian, is it not true that this is what happens to individuals and to churches when we allow false teachers to come into our midst? We allow our eyes to be taken off of Jesus. We allow ourselves to be derailed. When we take our eyes off of Christ and Him crucified and Him risen for us, what ends up happening is our hearts end up shrinking. The love of God is not as bountifully evident in our hearts. Our wills end up shriveling. We're no longer pleased to do the will of God, but we begin to seek our own will. Our resolve dies. Our boasting is empty. Our giving falters. Now, as Paul holds the church in Corinth accountable for their own former readiness and zeal, so that they're going to be presently fruitful and presently they're going to display integrity, he sets forward a model for us. We ought to say, let's do the same, right? Let's hold ourselves to the zeal that we had at first, to the readiness that we had at first, if it has waned. For some of us, it is more. For some of us, it is less. That's the way the Christian life can ebb and flow, right? Whether our eyes are on Jesus constantly or not, whether we're in a season of one thing or another. What should we make of all of this in our lives together? Well, just a couple of points here. First of all, if we have said that we would do something, whether you as an individual or we as a church, then we should follow through and finish it. We should be people of integrity, holding ourselves to our own word. Whether that means that we promised money, then we should give it, or whether we promised time, then we should give it, whether we promised skill or whatever, then let our hearts and words both be true to God. Let our integrity and authenticity be on display for Him. There's warnings of this in the book of Ecclesiastes, not to be quick to utter a vow before God. When we say that we're going to do something, we must follow through with it. Now, another point here is, if you are putting your finger on your spiritual pulse in terms of giving and thinking, you know, I do lack the readiness. I do lack the zeal. Realize that you're not the first Christian in church history that has experienced that, right? The Corinthians experienced it, and you've probably experienced it yourself before. But remember your first love. Isn't that right? Remember Christ. Remember that God first loved you in Christ, and He, in love, sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins when you ill deserved it. It's the righteous blood of Christ alone that covers over all of your sins, past, present, and future. It is the richness of Christ that makes you rich, and it is His generosity that makes you generous. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is really going to be focusing on verses 6 through 10. And let me read it. It sounds like this: giving generously, willingly, and cheerfully for the love of God, who supplies all in Christ for a harvest of righteousness. Verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. Verses 6 through 15 are not unrelated to the collection of offerings that we've been looking at from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 5. What Paul does now at chapter 9, verse 6 and onward, is he really seizes this opportunity to preach and teach about giving by declaring and encouraging with the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Verses 6 through 10 really focus on principles of gospel giving, specifically our manner, our motive, and our assurance. And then verses 11 through 15 focus on the results of God's bounty. Let me say that again. Verses 6 through 10 focus really on the principles of gospel giving, specifically our manner, our motive, and our assurance. And verses 11 through 15 focus on the results of God's bounty. Now, there is some overlap there. You'll see some of the results already being spoken of in verses 8 and 10 and so on. But the first principle comes to us in verse 6, and it appears in many places throughout the scripture. If you've read your Bibles, you know that this principle of reaping what one sows or harvesting what one plants is all over the place, isn't it? It's in the law. It's in the books of poetry. It's in the Proverbs. It's in Paul's writings elsewhere, Galatians chapter 6, I think verse 7. But there's imagery here. There's imagery that we need to lay hold of. Just consider for a moment two farmers. Both have the same amount of land and quality of soil. They live right next to each other. Both have the same amount of capital or money to invest. Both have relatively the same living conditions, no debt. One farmer chooses to buy one bag of seeds, and the other buys 10 bags of seeds. The first farmer thinks to himself that he had better save the rest of his money for other things. He plants his one bag of seeds. The other farmer thinks to himself that God has always provided all that I have and live on. So he plants his 10 bags of seeds. Well, the simple question is, who has the bigger harvest at the end of the season? Well, obviously, it's the one who sowed or planted 10 bags of seeds. And that's, of course, barring unforeseen circumstances that someone, well, what if there was hail? That's not what we're talking about, right? Of course, the farmer who planted the 10 bags of seeds has the greater harvest. This is the very simple principle that Paul is putting forward before the church. And as I'm thinking about this, it makes me pause, and I pray it makes all of us pause and say, how bounteous are we with the seed of the gospel? Are we generous in spreading the seed of the gospel, or are we stingy with it? I mean, we should be scattering the seed far and wide in our coming and going and leaving the harvest up to God. It's His. But we're seed casters. Now, the proverb or the principle in verse 6 is generally true in all areas of life. It's generally true in all areas of life. If you study a little, you learn a little. If you work a little, you eat a little. And you get the idea that there is a return proportionate to investments financially, relationally, academically, spiritually, and yes, even when it comes to giving. That's the context that's right in front of us. Now, at this point, someone wants to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, this is not the prosperity gospel. We'll come to that in a moment. Just hold fast. Let's hold on to the principle. The one who sows sparingly, sparingly reaps. That's what it says. But the one who, as it says literally, sows upon blessings, reaps or will reap. So the first farmer is self-focused and he sees the seeds as his seeds. The money is his money. And so all of his assets are limited by his perspective. But the second farmer is God-focused and he sees that the seeds are God's seeds and his money is God's blessings for him from God. And so the first is bound by his own self-preservation, but the second is liberated by his trust in God's liberation, God's freedom for him. And so ask yourself, how do you want to live with the gospel? How do you want to live with the resources in your life? The first principle in verse 6 is followed by another principle that also declares that our manner and our motives for giving matter. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. First, note that giving here, in this case, in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, first, note that giving here is first an individual act before it is a corporate act. Let each one, or each one must give. So each member of the church in Corinth had to check his or her heart so that he or she would not give for the wrong reasons or motives. Literally, it says that they would not give, or that each one would not give out of regret or sorrow or out of necessity. And so check your emotions when you write your check or put your money in the offering box. Because we know it is not pleasing to God to give thinking that, well, I'm sad because I would have liked to have spent this money elsewhere. Let's be honest. That's not an act of worship at all, is it? And giving is an act of worship. It is an offering to God. Does that kind of giving magnify the worth of God or His love for you or your trust in Him? No, no, and no. It's not pleasing to God if we give, on the other hand, thinking that it's required. Our covenant is voluntary. We don't enter into covenant relationship with one another being forced into it any more than two people are forced to be married. And so when we say, I agree, that's a voluntary statement, I agree to give generously and joyfully of my offerings in our church covenant, we're laying hold of exactly what Paul is preaching and teaching in this passage. The fact is that God is never pleased when we do something thinking that it's worship, but feeling like it's required. Even coming to church. It says a lot about our heart attitude. Know this, and these are real, but they are harsh words for our flesh. Did you know that God doesn't need you? Right? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your help. He owns the whole earth. In fact, He owns the whole universe. As one said, every square inch of it is His. The cause of our giving can be nothing less than the love of God. And this is why Paul says, for or because God loves a cheerful giver. When we realize that God doesn't need us or need our things or our service or our money or anything like that, and that He loves us still, it is then and only then that we are freed up to offer Him freely and love Him freely the way He first loved us. When we do that, then we are a cheerful, happy, or joyful giver. We're one who has not received the grace of God in vain. We're cheerful and joyful in our giving when we understand and appreciate God's love first for us in sending His Son. We're joyful in giving when we give with thanks for salvation from sin. And we're cheerful in giving when we declare to others that all of our assets belong to the sovereign Lord of the universe who rules in majesty. Let's just be honest, though. What I'm preaching, what the Scriptures declare plainly, what we say we believe sounds really foreign to a lot of people. Sounds very strange to people who don't know Him. And they will wonder why you are cheerful in your giving. Giving of your money, giving of your time, giving of your resources, giving of your life. But we are cheerful in our giving, whatever it is, because we want God's infinite supply to be furthered in our lives and through our lives simply as His conduits, as His channels, so that others would come to know how deep and wide and how magnificent His love is for us. We must have our hearts opened wide to God and to others. Notice that verses 8 and 9 move from focusing on us, or the church in Corinth, man, really, to God. Paul declares this in verse 8. He says, and God is able, I just love those words right there, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. If we want grace to motivate our giving to the glory of God, if we want gospel principles to be evident in our giving, we must look to God, right? It's so simple. We must remember that God is not limited as we are. He's able to make all grace abound to us, resulting in our abounding for every good work. Now, just pause there for a moment. We had a wonderful Bible study hour this morning, and I want to encourage you, if you haven't come to the Bible study hour ever or in a while, to join us. But we spent some time thinking about this because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we're right on point with this message. And the good works that we are to be about is not to be defined only by us, right? But the good works are the things that God has prepared in advance for us to do, and the generosity that He desires from us, and the giving that we have that's done cheerfully is for the purpose of the good works that God desires us to do, which is namely what? If we think about it biblically, making Christ known, worshiping Him, making disciples, evangelizing the lost. That's why I really love the purpose statement of this church. God is never limited by our situation. I just ask Israel standing before the Red Sea. He is never limited by our timing or our supply. His bounty is eternal and limitless, and it's always available for us in Christ. But notice that this verse and passage are not able to be hijacked for the heresy, the false teaching, of the prosperity gospel. I said we'd come back to it. Here we are. Okay. This is not a place to go in order to support what's known as the health and wealth teaching of false teachers. This is not Paul saying, name it and claim it. As long as you name it, God will give it to you. Rather, we are to give trusting in God's provision for us so that it results in every good work, and it says in verse 10, the fruits of righteousness. That limits the intent, doesn't it? The fruits of righteousness. We say, what are the fruits of righteousness? It's not bananas and oranges and cantaloupe. The fruit of righteousness is the work of God's Spirit at work in you to make Christ known, to be discipled into His likeness, to serve as though you were serving Christ Himself. Now, we're going to consider the results of this supply from God more under the third point, but we would do well to recognize that God's supply for us is in Christ. That's what we really want to focus on right now. God's supply for us is in Christ. Every benefit that we receive, every gift that we have, every resource that we are given is given to us not because of our own righteousness, but because of His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You have no righteousness of your own, neither do I. Whenever we say self-righteous, it's kind of an oxymoron because there is no such thing. Now, after declaring God's limitless bounty in verse 8, then in verse 9, Paul actually reaches back into the Old Testament and he cites what we know as Psalm 112, verse 9, which was read earlier to us by Gage in our call to worship. Psalm 112 is what we would call a wisdom psalm. It focuses on the man who is blessed or blessed because he fears the Lord. He is the man who greatly delights in His commandments. Now, when you read Psalm 112 in its proper context, it's clear that it is first to be applied to the faithful covenant member of Israel who was living by God's grace through faith in Yahweh and His provisions. But which Israelite did that perfectly? Not Abraham, not Jacob, not David, not Samuel, none of them. Really, we have to understand that this psalm finds its fulfillment in the life of Jesus and on the lips of Jesus. And therefore, it is only by faith in God's provision for us in Christ that we too can be the blessed man or the blessed woman who delights in his commandments. It's only because of God's fulfillment of this psalm for us in his Son that we too can then be seen as gracious and merciful and righteous. The very characteristics of God himself, that is how he defines himself in Exodus chapter 34 to Moses, and that is how Christ displayed the very heart of God as gracious and merciful and righteous. When we read the psalm in its context, understanding that it distinguishes the man of faith or the woman of faith as the righteous and the blessed from the wicked and the angry, then we recognize that Psalm 112 is a gift for us. It is a model for us in how to live. Pray it that way. And I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 112 again and pray, Lord, make me this person in your Son. Make me this woman in your Son. Make me this man in your Son. And that verse that he focuses on, verse 9 of Psalm 112, is really about Christ. For where else, apart from Christ, can we say that God has truly distributed freely? In Christ, God has distributed freely. In Christ, the fulfillment of the old covenant conditions have all been met. And in Christ, God has given to the poor. And in Christ alone, righteousness endures forever to the end of the age. So, church, everything that we have is not given to us by some other way, but only given to us through Jesus Christ. And everything that we have then is not meant to be lived in some other way, but everything that we have is meant to be lived in Christ, for the life of Christ. God doesn't give us all that we have so that we would enjoy it just for ourselves. God's intent is to give us freely of his grace in Christ so that our spiritual poverty would be displaced by his heavenly wealth, the very life of his Son. In Christ, who is our righteousness, we endure forever without guilt, without shame, without condemnation. Our hope should be that our entire existence from birth to death, from first cry to final breath, is all used to further the good news of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That means every resource, every bit of knowledge, every minute of time. We say, well, that sounds impossible. Yes, that's why you must abide in the Spirit. Lest you be seen as a grumpy old man or grumpy little child. We are to be a joyful people. Lest you be seen as a stingy or miserly one. Abide in the Spirit, and his generosity will be evident in your life. Let's go on to the third point. And the third point looks at verse 10 again, but all the way through the end, through verse 15. And I'm going to read it. It is this: enriched in every way to be generous. It produces thanksgiving to God, supplies the needs for others, and binds us together in the gospel as we confess unto his glory as Christ is proclaimed. Now, if we have properly received the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ, there will be results, right? So if you've properly been hit by the semi-truck, there will be results. Okay, if we've properly received the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ, there will be results. And the results should be, verse 8, that with our sufficiency now in God, we are abounding in every good work. So I said the results start to appear in verse 8. We will trust that God will supply our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We seek then to live by his Spirit so that the good works he has prepared for us to do from before the foundation of the world are done in his strength, not ours, his supply, not ours. We're seeing results. And this is true of all things. whether physical things or spiritual things. You see in verse 10 that there's a focus both on the physical and the spiritual, really so that Paul's intent cannot be reduced merely to the spiritual. Let me say this. There is a heresy known as a prosperity gospel that reduces everything down to the physical. But there is an equally disturbing trend amongst many evangelical churches that reduce everything down to the spiritual. Right? We're not Gnostics. God provides, it says quite plainly, seed for sowing, whether it's literal seed that ends up as bread on my table or the metaphoric seed of the gospel that results in the fruits of righteousness. And all the way through verse 10, it is God who is the one supplying and who will supply and will multiply and will increase. And packed into this verse, there are allusions to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. I would encourage you to write that down and look it up. And Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Beautiful Old Testament prophecies and admonitions. So please go back and look at Isaiah 55, verse 10 and Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, that both place our confidence in God, who is sufficient to supply all that we need, but at the same time call us to break up our fallow ground and to sow generously. Even as God is sovereign and sufficient for everything that we need, we are responsible to make use of his supply to demonstrate that we actually trust in him. Now, when we consider our bounty in Christ, we know that we are enriched in every way so that we may be generous in every way. That's the balancing both sides of the equation, if you will, right, to use a math illustration that we have in verse 11. We are enriched in every way from God so that we may be generous in every way. And so let you pause, and just think to yourself for like a few seconds. Lord, you have enriched me in every way in your Son. Where am I not generous? And write it down. Everybody should be writing something. There's no one in here, I'm as generous as God is. Right? Everybody should be writing something down, thinking about something, and then taking it to him and saying, your supply is sufficient. So help me by your Spirit to trust you and to be generous in every way as you have supplied my need in every way. Now, when we consider our bounty in Christ and we know that we've been enriched in every way so that we may be then generous in every way, what's the result of that? We're still thinking about results. Well, in the case of the church in Corinth, their offerings that they collected and that these trusted men took to Jerusalem would ultimately result in the church in Jerusalem turning to God and saying, thank you, Lord. And that's not foreign to any of us, is it? I cannot thank God enough for your generosity toward me and my family. And I told my wife, I'm almost embarrassed to even keep preaching through 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 because you're outdoing each other in generosity. And I know that I'm not the only recipient of your generosity and that you all have plenty of people in your lives that you're generous toward. But the point is this, your generosity translates into my thankfulness, and other people's generosity toward you translates into your thankfulness toward God. And it's not always receiving $1 million check. It might be generosity of you loaning me your big ears so that I have someone who's going to listen to me. And I don't mean like right now in the hey, is he talking about right now? No. I'm talking about like during the middle of the week, right? When I'm having a problem or an issue and I need to listen to you, or you need to listen to me. This is the way God has designed it. Because who gets the glory? When he supplies it and we channel it and others give thanks, it's full circle. It's back to God. It's glory to God. And so that's exactly what the church in Corinth is hearing from Paul as he writes this. Paul is pointing the Corinthians ahead to these results of thanksgiving and praise that would eventually come from the church in Jerusalem. Paul knew it. He said he knew it. When they receive this bounty, they are going to be erupting in praise and thanksgiving. And so by participating in this ministry, the Corinthians would really be putting their money where their mouth is, so to speak. Their profession in Christ, their confession of the gospel of Christ, as it says in verse 13, would be credible because of their submission to the mission. Now, that's what submission is, right? It's getting under the mission. Submission is a terrible word to our culture. You say submit and people go, woo, right? Or you say submission. But submission to Christ was beautiful because he submitted, he got under the mission that him and his Father had agreed upon, and it meant him going to the cross. It meant the death of his very body. Now, look at that in verse 13. It's so beautiful. By their approval of the service, that is by the saints in Jerusalem's approval, that is, they, the saints in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your submission, church in Corinth, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, there is no submission on your part, church in Corinth, until you have first truly confessed the gospel of Christ. What comes first, confession or submission? Confession always comes first, followed by submission. And this is why we constantly say the confessions and the creeds and the covenants every Lord's Day, because we need it pounded into our heads and into our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. We want our lives to mirror it. Save us from ourselves, God. May we have a joyful submission because we have a credible confession. Getting under the mission of God means holding it up with generous contribution, in which we say to all the world, we believe we are rich in Christ. The testimony of faith in Christ of the Jerusalemites and the Corinthian Christians would also bind them together in this beautiful love of God. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 14, so let me just back up at verse 13 to get a run at it again. He says, by their approval, the Jerusalem saints, of this service, this collecting of offerings, they will glorify God because of your, church in Corinth, submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. And then in verse 14, he says, while they long for you. They've never met many of them. They're like hundreds and hundreds of miles away. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, they know that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So, if I want grace-motivated giving, which is God-glorifying giving, which is governed by gospel principles of giving generously, willingly, and joyfully, and I understand that it's to put Jesus Christ on display, that he's the main factor in this whole equation, then I must understand that that comes to fruition in real ways in the lives of God's people. When we generously give of ourselves to one another, we find ourselves so in love with one another. It's hard to love the miserly, isn't it? It's hard to love the person who doesn't seem like they really want to be with you or know you or share life with you. Lord, may we not be those people. This is grace-motivated giving to the glory of God. This is gospel-minded giving to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, consider all that we have is from God. And so may we ponder how His Son, how the gospel are so worthy of our giving that our generosity and willingness and cheer are ultimately about Him. But in real ways. Now, I would just say this. You're already doing that. So turn the tassel, right? We've graduated. No. That's not how it works. Whenever we think, I'm already doing this, you know what God says? Do it more. Do it more. Because my shovel's bigger. That's what my dad always used to say. God's shovel's bigger. And remember that while this is specifically about giving monies for the church in Jerusalem, and so we do have application in terms of our financial giving, and there's a few other things I want to make clear in a moment, I'm not to be limited to that. Now, because, let me just throw in a couple application points. Sometimes people ask, well, why is there a box over there instead of, why don't we pass the plates? Each one must decide beforehand what he will give in his heart, not out of sadness or reluctancy or necessity. You know the kind of pressure you feel when the plate's coming down the line? Dun, 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 dun. So, decide regularly how you're going to give and then go put it in the box and don't worry about feeling pressured. It's an offering. It's a free will offering. It's out of love for God because He first loved you. But it is an index, isn't it? That is, it is an indicator of where your heart is and whether you believe that the cattle on 1,000 hills are His and the whole universe too. And whether you believe that His love is not only an exemplary love, but also a saving love. And therefore, you want to give so that that message of the gospel continues to go forward. I do want to point you back to an announcement that Gage made this morning in the bulletin that I've never put this in the bulletin, I don't think. And I think this is my 7th Christmas here or 6th Christmas, I don't remember. But end of the year giving. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to do it. If you're thinking carefully through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and you're giving pause to what you're doing with your finances, just consider that there is gospel ministry going on right here, and that God's supply is infinite, and that we want gospel ministry right here to continue to the glory of God, exalting Him, worshiping Him, making disciples, and evangelizing. And we might feel limited by our own situations, time, or supply, but God is not. So let's trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You did not hold back. You did not begrudgingly send Your Son, but in love You sent Him, that we would know eternal life. And we thank You that Your grace, though costly, at His life, at His righteous blood shed, is now free to us. And we thank You that when we receive You, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, we receive You also as our Lord. And it is now our desire by Your Spirit living in us to make You known wherever we go. And so help us, Lord. Govern our lives, we pray, with the beautiful principles of the gospel, so that in our coming and going, our giving would always be unto Your glory. We ask it with great thanksgiving toward You in the name of Jesus. Amen.